Now then, we're in Romans 8. And we had the portion read. And the verses I'd like to look at tonight are verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, it doesn't look as if there's a great deal to say just on those two verses. And I was really hesitant whether I should go on. But after reading the material I had to read and reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book on it and so on, there seemed to be such a lot of lovely things to be said about these two verses. Now, you'll remember that we've been looking at last week at the full scope of redemption, and that the picture was regarding the fall of man, which included nature, the whole that was, in a way. And so that the full redemption, you see, we haven't entered yet into our full redemption, have we? We know our salvation in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but our redemption will be rounded off, if you like, when we shall have a new body, and it's then it will be complete. We have it potentially now, it's there for us, and our place in heaven is reserved. We'll have those great promises, but we look forward to the redemption of the body. It tells us in the verses here, verses 23, and not only they, but the whole creation, fallen creation, with its earthquakes and its catastrophes and its sorrows and so on, in that way, They groan for that restoration and that redemption that will be fulfilled in the day of Christ. So it shows you really the massive work of redemption that has such a wide span. Very often we can just limit it to a very, very personal effort or work, if I come to the Lord Jesus, which is not to be despised by any means, but we can make it seem really as if we were the ones that held God, waiting in the waiting room, and as if the rest of creation didn't really matter. And it's altogether all the other way around. That in the scheme of things, the whole nation, the whole creation groans for the day of redemption, so that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And even this planet that we live on will be renewed, refreshed, restored. It may have to be melted with fire, but it will be a restoration process, and it will be, in a sense, joining in the redemption. We don't overstress that, because if you remember, I mentioned last week, we hold before us what Scripture holds before us, heaven and hell, to be lost eternally, the second death, or to be with Christ, and we associate that with heaven. But we must also remember that there is also the restoration of the world, and this will be a very different place. Now, I haven't allowed my imagination to think that this would be the only place that I would be staying, because you know the vastness of what God has for the redeemed soul must be without limits. We just cannot. But we must not at the same time exclude. He's not going to say, well, I did fail in one place when man fell, and also things happened in the world to show the fall in nature and in the world itself. Well, I had to leave that and leave it to the melting of fire alone. But no, it's more than that. We find then that there shall be a new earth and new heaven. Now then, we also, it says here, are waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Now, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit. Now then, what he's saying there is this, that this is an amazing thing, that we are groaning too. Well, who are we? Now, we are talking of those, aren't we, who have an experience of grace, whose sins are forgiven, who have peace with God, who are justified by faith. Those people and those souls who are right with God in that way. Now, you might say, well they have nothing to be bothered about. Well, they groan. And it's a kind of a double thing, if you like, that they know that in heaven stored for them is an inheritance, is glory, God himself. They know that. And that knowledge is a living reality in our hearts. It is the most important thing in us, that the knowledge that that is our home and that we belong to God. So you might say, is there any room for moans and groans? Because surely God is one thing that God did not like in the children of Israel when they murmured. If there was one thing that he did not like or seemed to tolerate or how, it was people murmuring against God or the ways of God. But this is different. Once we have come into this dimension of the spiritual, have you noticed? You will have noticed, won't you? Have you noticed that when you look round, that although we know we have a long way to go in lots of things in our lives and sanctification, but when we look round, we are far more aware of the state of the world than we used to be. And I don't think that's imagination, you know. It must have come to us in so many, many ways. A discussion on radio or television and a religious thing comes up and you listen to them and they are well qualified and they're heads of churches and so on, and you listen to their answers and you're appalled. You say, well, that's wrong. And it's so obviously wrong. And yet you think, I'm not that bright, I'm not that clever. And here are these clever men, and they don't seem to have grasped it at all. Now, what is it? We have been enlightened. And we do see. We see very clearly. And when politicians, if you like, since that seems to be an important thing just these last few months, when they get on their platforms and make their promises and their long speeches and so on, I should imagine if a Christian is anything like a spiritual person, that he doesn't listen to them in a kind of slavish way, wide-eyed and goggling with excitement, but he sees them as fallible men, very much out for their own ends, very prejudiced in their views, and the exclusion of God. And really excluding the one great understanding that would help them to understand why people are as they are, why that theory won't work, why another theory won't work, because they haven't understood what man is like and what they are like. And so any scheme proposed by them is spoilt by themselves, the givers, and spoilt by the recipients as well. But we see this, and we know it. We don't say it's not worth trying anything, but we can see this. So we look at events in the world, or if you hear two people going ding-dong against one another, and you listen to their tale of woe, and you can see, maybe one is hurt more than the other, but you can see how unnecessary it is, and you can see why they both are like that, and why neither will give in. You can see. Why can you see this? Because you're a Christian, because you have seen yourself to a certain degree. That's the secret. And if we have seen ourselves and the potential of sin in us, then we understand why there are wars. We understand why men are greedy. We understand why men will trample one another. We understand these things because potentially we're like a universe ourselves, aren't we? Potentially all that is in ourselves and we can see it. Yes, that's right. We know. We can understand that. And we've only been able to understand it since God has opened our eyes to ourselves. It is an understanding. I am not saying he'll give us a complete understanding. I don't think I could bear the sight of what I really am. Could you bear what you are? Not really. But he allows a certain degree, enough for me to know that without the grace of God, there would be no hope for me. So now I have a powerful view of the situation, because enlightened by the grace of God to understand. Therefore, if I see then a great thing going wrong in the history of a nation, or of a town, or a village, I groan. What am I groaning at? I'm groaning at the effect of man's fall. That's what you're groaning at. And that is no contradiction to my joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why can I rejoice? I can rejoice because I can see beyond the glory is mine. Why do I groan? Because I can see the havoc that is around me. So really, the clearer my view of glory, the clearer of my understanding of the fall and the effect of the fall around me as well. So a Christian, in a way, has these two things. Often you have to say that about a Christian, as if there were some kind of dichotomy, as if there were a dualism there. It's not there really. There is an understanding that one really provokes the other. So an understanding of the heart of man and of salvation, and of the glory of salvation, also gives an understanding of sin and the state of the world. In Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book, he gave a very good example of the death of Lazarus. Now, I don't want to spoil that story for you, but I can remember preaching on this a long time ago, and I gave it to, as I'm going to give it to you now. Now, do you remember it says that Jesus wept? Now then, I don't want to take away any thought that you may have on one surface of the on one level of that understanding. One level of the understanding of that is this. Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha and so on. But that isn't what's there, you know. It's much deeper than that. It's a word which you can best describe, rather than weeping, as groaning in the depths of his spirit. You might say that's another word for weeping. Not exactly. He was groaning from the very depths of his being. I think it was in Warfield that I saw a full explanation of this. That's right, too. Groaning from the very depths of his being because of the results of sin. Sin brought death. Sin brought disease. So you see, if you like, you can look at it like this. He's weeping because he loved him. It's all right. But he's groaning with something much more grinding than tears in the depths of his being when he sees what sin and the fall has done to the human race, that it brings disease and sickness and death. So he groans. And that, in a way, what we have is a pale reflection of that. So on the one hand, we know of our joy, and on the other hand, we groan because we are more sensitive and knowledgeable about the havoc that is about us. Now, if we look now at this verse, for we are saved by hope. Now, there are so many versions of this verse. There really are so many. And the one in the New English Bible I found quite frightening. And it suggested that the best that ever a person could have was just hope. But in the Authorized Version here, it can be improved, because in the original it is like this. Not for we are, but we were. For we were saved in hope. We were saved in hope. It's better rendered like that. There are so many versions, so very many, you'd be surprised. For we were saved in hope. Now, what is he talking about? Now, for us, hope is a very dangerous word. Let me begin with an ordinary little thing like this. If you ask a person, are you going to pass your examinations? It probably is a topical kind of question to ask people today. Are you going to pass your examinations? They prefer to say, unless they're very sure of themselves, I hope so. Now then, it's very, very nice, you see. You can get some very bright people sometimes that can say, well, my main worry is whether I'm going to get a top mark or I'm going to miss one mark somewhere, and that kind of is very nice. But most people would say, I hope so. And in any case, there is always an element of doubt. Always an element of doubt. You may not, and you may pass. Now then, that kind of hope is the hope of the world. It is an uncertain thing. It is an unsure thing. That's the kind of thing it is. But the hope here, there are two hopes in the Bible, in the New Testament for us. Now, one of them may be described as a spiritual hope, a grace. Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. The hope there. Now, that hope is a grace. It's something that should be in a Christian's life. That is there. But basically, you see, there is something else here. There is another hope that in the Gospels, and that is the hope of the Gospel, which is like a phrase on its own. The hope of the Gospel. So when you talk of a Christian's hope, you're not quite saying the same thing. Hope is a grace that a Christian has got, and a very beautiful thing. Like there are two elements in faith. You can say the faith which is justification by faith, and also you can talk of the gift of faith in the daily life, living a life of faith. You can talk of it like that as well. Two ways you can talk of it, and they are there. But we are primarily concerned tonight with the hope of the Gospel. Now, this is the Christian hope. Hope that is not seen is not hope. So he's talking about something that in some way he's referring to. Hope that is not seen is not hope. Now then, in Ephesians 1 verse 18, perhaps you'd like to look at that as a help. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. This is a blessed hope. And back to the verse that we're looking at. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, where shall we go from there? We go to this phrase then, that we're going to look at the fact of the hope of the Gospel. And the claim here is, you see, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. The claim here is that he is referring to something more powerful than just human hope, most certainly. Even further than just the use at the moment of the grace of hope. But he's really talking about the hope of the Gospel. For we were saved in hope. And that is really the key to it all. We were saved in hope. You can say are if you like. What it means is this. It's something that once happened and has taken place and cannot be changed. Then it brings us into something very beautiful. Really, since I've been doing these notes today, it has just filled my soul. More than any other time in the preparation of these talks on Romans. And that is, we are saved in hope, in this, in that we are in the realm of hope. In a totally different dimension. I'll come to that in a moment and explain what I mean there. The hope of the Gospel. Now, we were saved in hope. So we look at the past. We were saved. So talking about people who are able to say that this hope of the Gospel is theirs because something happened in their lives. Something so wonderful that we're able to say that we came to a place of faith and of repentance, and in Romans 8 that we're able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That we are people who are not condemned in the sight of God, nor will we be condemned in the day of judgment, nor will hell be our lot, but it will be heaven and it will be glory. And we are able to say, we were saved, and because we were saved, we are saved. Now that is true. We've got to think of that. Another thing you have to think of is this. The great transaction of salvation is done. Now then, there is a present here as well. That we are saved. We are in this realm of hope. And a saved person now then has to contend with something. And I've written a little line here down, which I've got somewhere. We are being saved from the power of sin and from the pollution and vileness of sin. Now, we can say that we are delivered and sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. But I think that we would be fooling ourselves if we said that sin has no power on me. Sin has some pollution. Have no power in me. Sin is a very, very powerful thing. Tremendously powerful. And it's in this world. And if a Christian knows anything at all about being a Christian, he knows something of the spiritual fight he has to make. How he has to flee youthful lusts. How he has to turn away from the sin which so easily besets him. How he has to discipline himself about not doing the things. He hasn't got to ask for guidance. He knows he's not got to do it, so he doesn't do those things. And how he applies and asks for the grace of God to enable him. Now then, in that, God is working in him so that he is saved from hell. But as far as he himself is concerned, he is also being saved, and that God is preparing him. Now, I was reading today one of the letters of Robert Murray McShane. I forget to whom the letter was addressed, but I found one passage that was particularly beautiful there. And it was this. It was saying, he was saying how his desire for holiness was so powerful in his life, and that he desired to be a holy person. Then he said in this letter, now really he said that if a Christian hasn't got a desire for holiness, it makes you wonder really what we are up to and what we are doing. And then he gave an illustration. He said, imagine a nobleman taking an orphan who's begging in the streets, off the streets. Now he takes him to himself and he washes him. And he clothes him, and he feeds him, and he adopts him, and gives him his name. But he said, can we stop there? Will not then this nobleman say, my dear child, you are off the streets. There is food for you and clothing too. And you have been washed. But you have manners to learn. The manners of noblemen. The manners of heaven. The morals of grace. And so he takes him and says, now you walk with me. And you listen to me. And so that he will teach him. And sometimes he'll stand back a little. And he'll see how he fares. And he calls him back and says, now look, you didn't do so well then. And so I rebuke you. And I'll tell you the right way. He does a little better. He's preparing him for glory. And so that one day a person might say, looking at this man, if we can use it in his human illustration, this man, this person was never an orphan on the streets. This is a son of a nobleman. And I would be convinced of the truth of it. Yes, says the nobleman, it is very convincing. But really, at the beginning, he was not the son of a nobleman. But I adopted him, so he became my son. But he behaves like the son of a nobleman. Yes, I taught him because I was preparing him for a title. You see, preparing him for a title. We are saved. Then sanctification and an aspect of the saving process in that sense continues in our lives. That is the present. Now then, he that hath this hope in him, we are told in the scriptures, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Then there is the other aspect of the hope of our calling. Remember, it is a glorious calling, a pure calling, a holy calling, that our future, that we are saved for glory. We are saved from hell. We are being saved in this life, and we are saved for glory. That is there. So the final glorification is that which he has in view. So now then, what we have then is this. He's saying, well, here are the people whom you're able to say that we who have the first fruits, we who have salvation and the assurance of salvation in our hearts, we who are able to say, Abba, Father, and the spirit of adoption is ours, and we also who are suffering a while and who have been rebuked by the Lord sometimes in order that we might learn the ways of nobility and the nobility of grace, that we too, these people, we groan. What are you groaning for? Are you not satisfied? Are you not satisfied that you had your salvation, your justification from the work of grace and Christ on Calvary, and that the work of the Spirit mediating Christ in your life so that you become Christ-like, and nobility becomes more like you all the time in that way, and also that you have also an earnest in your heart of the assurance that is in heaven for you of glorification, and that you shall share in the glory of Christ. Yes, but still we groan. Why do we groan? We groan because we want to enter into the final stages of it. That's why. And because the more we know of spiritual things, the more aware we are of the havoc and the sin around us, and the sin that clings to us, and the habits and the ways that should not be ours, and the importance we give to unimportant things, and the neglect which is ours of things that should never be neglected. So we groan. Yet we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, do you see where we are going? And this is what captured my heart in all this. We are going now in a certain direction. Now, I know we are living in a time of confusion. And I know that there will be plenty of people who would contradict and so on and so on. But I am suggesting this to us, that if we look at the writings of people like McShane and other divines, not only ministers, but other people as well, who were kind enough to write diaries and to share with us their spiritual experiences, that we find that these people took God seriously, and they really believed that God took them seriously. McShane would break his heart, you know, if he felt he had wasted 1 hour in a day. He really became deeply concerned about that, let alone sliding along carelessly for a year or two. You know, but he would moan and groan in his own heart for that kind of neglect. Now then, this hope then we have is the hope of the gospel. For we are saved by hope, we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now then, shall we just look at it like this for a moment? Where does hope fit in the order of things, looking at it spiritually? Well, here we are. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and put on, have an helmet, the hope of salvation. And in Hebrews 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That hope is taking us now and blending, if you like, with a powerful hope that is within us. In Romans 5:5, it says that this hope is so tremendous, this hope of the gospel, hope that maketh not ashamed. Now then, we have to be careful. And this is why we have to be careful. If people start with hope, it's hopeless. If people start with hope. And that's why, you see, that we have to look at even the version in this excellent translation, that we were saved not by hope. We were never saved by hope. It's in hope. Now, we were saved, you look at the whole of Scripture, we were saved by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you begin with hope, you'll get the kind of result in a chapel where people say, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. I'm not very sure. I do my best. I believe the gospel. I hope so. Now, if you begin with hope, that is hope without foundation. You can be nice, you can be lovely, you can be kind, you can be generous, the lot. But you have no hope of heaven because your kind of hope is a fragile, frail, human thing which has no foundation and no solidarity for it. We are saved by faith. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 1, this brings the marriage and the relationship between them in a very beautiful way. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. Stay there for a moment. So now then I say, are you going to glory, to that inheritance? I have faith. Faith in Christ. And that gives substance to my assurance. It gives a solidarity in my spiritual experience that heaven is mine. I'm saved by faith. I'm justified by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the substance. Now then, faith then, very kindly, provides the ground for reality and the grounds for hope. So then it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is a substance of things hoped for. It gives substance to hope now. There is a solidarity there. There is a ground there. So it gives substance and meaning to hope. It gives a kind of evidence in our hearts that glory is mine because my hope is rooted in my faith. And my faith is a gift of God and is immovable and is as solid as a rock. Justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the order. So the person now who's able to say, I have faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, comes to this verse. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In one place I saw that faith, as if we were looking back and saying, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And there is no need ever again to examine our justification. There is no need to mope about it. We can look back and say, thank God, glorious, but not to mope about it, because it is a fact and a reality. Now then, that gives substance now to my hope, and hope looks forward. It looks forward to heaven. And I know I'm going there because my faith is in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Now then, in a way, we can put it like this, can't we? That faith brings us into salvation and to be recipients of the work of redemption, which begins and will be fulfilled when we have our new bodies. But hope gives the soul an eager expectation to its fulfillment. That's what it does. So in a way, if you like, without faith it's no good. It just topples down and there's nothing there and there's no foundation. But with faith, you can stand on faith and peer at glory and with eager expectation say, heaven and glory shall be mine. Now then, if we can look then at, I'll read these verses again first. For we are saved by hope, we are saved in hope, the realm of hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. We see by the eye of faith, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? That just explains itself. But if we hope for that we see not, with our ordinary eye, then we do with patience wait for it. Now this is very beautiful. If now I hope, not for something that I will not see, but something I do not see now, but I know that it is there, if I have that kind of hope, in the Epistle to Peter, do you remember, have a lively hope. Do you remember where the next verse led you? A lively hope to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that a lively hope, in some translations it has a living hope, in other translation it has a saving hope, but I think it's best to keep it as it is. A lively thing. A thing that is almost bouncing about within you. It shines in your eyes and it shines in your heart. Why? I have faith in God and faith in Christ. That is true of me. And because of that, I have this living, lively, saving hope that almost leaps within me. Even though I groan at the mess things that are in. And I also long and groan for my body of my redemption. I long for that. But at the same time, the anticipation of glory brings something wonderful into this hope of mine. Now then, it should be like that. But supposing we said that people talk like this, and this was in one book I saw. I didn't see it right at the beginning. I read it a few times. It said that some, I know I've heard people say these things. Say, I see, and I say it with kindness, because we can all say it sometimes. I see no purpose in life. Or if they are suffering from a terrible illness and they say, I do not see a point in going on like this. That kind of phrase. Now what are they saying? Are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. But what are they saying? They're showing really that they haven't quite understood. Not quite understood. Oh, they've understood the gospel all right. But they haven't understood really about this hope. And the dimension that we are in and the loveliness of it all. They haven't understood that. There are many illustrations. One that I saw was, I don't know if you've had your holidays yet. Let us pretend that you haven't had your holidays. And that you're going to have them sometime in July or in August. And that you're going to the most delightful place. Never have any bad weather. It's not too hot and it's not cold. And the prices are reasonable. And there's a nice church there as well. Everything that you could desire for a holiday, everything is there. But it's a couple of months off. And because it's a couple of months off, I meet you. And you say, oh, what a terrible day. Why is this a terrible day? It's 2 months off my holidays. Oh. And I might be saying to you, which is not true, but I'm saying, well, I'm not having a holiday this year. And they don't listen to you. And they say, I've got to wait 56 days. I've got to wait 56 days for my holidays. Oh, I'm so miserable. You might say, well, what are you going then? Barry Island? As near as that? No, oh, I'm going to the Bahamas. Well, why don't you discipline yourself and say, even though I've got 2 months to wait, I've got a lovely holiday coming. Do you see it? Even though I must suffer a while. You look back at those verses. Even though I must suffer a while, yet we shall be glorified with him. It is more than any holiday. It is an eternal splendor. It is a glorious thing. So that we look at it now and we say, how do you feel? I'm feeling grand today. Why are you feeling so wonderful? Well, everything's settled about the holidays and I'm really looking forward to it. And it's even making today happy with the anticipation of that. Forget holidays and put heaven and glory. You look very happy today, very joyful today. Why are you feeling like that? Well, I feel that every day that I live is bringing me nearer to glory and to the fullness of redemption. We won't always use those words, but in our minds we are thinking like that. It's very lovely. In 2 Corinthians, where are we? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 4. I'll read verse, well, let me go back and see the whole point to verse 17 in chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is, it's looking at affliction in the light of eternal glory. So it becomes momentary and temporary. In the light of glory, not at anything else. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if our hope in things that are seen, that's nothing. The things that we see, we cannot see with the ordinary eye, yet there is a kind of seeing as well. And that those things are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, you can describe that verse in many ways, but the direct way of describing it is that we shall shed this body of frailty and flesh and sin, this earthly tabernacle, this little body we made such a fuss of, you know, and this little body that wouldn't stop aging despite every effort we took to kind of keep it going, this little body of ours. It'll have its day, how shall I put it, when we shall have orders to quit this body, if the Lord tarries. And so there'll come a time, it may be almost a minute's notice. Okay? It may be 2 or 3 months that we're beginning to dawn upon us that it's time that we were leaving our present tabernacle. But we know something, so we're not miserable. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You can call that heaven if you like, but it is not just that, you know. It's the new body. And it's made of God in a wonderful and a miraculous way. The hand of man hasn't interfered in any way. It is a glorious thing. Then he goes on to say the same thing as we're talking about. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon our houses, which is from heaven. We groan for that. That is our redemption. Go back to Romans again, to wit, our redemption. We are groaning for that. Now, the negative view, if a person feels like this, and I'm not blaming anybody for feeling like this, I feel so sad and so weary and so worn, I do not want to go on living. Now, what they are doing, they're going halfway. They want to leave this tabernacle, they want to leave this body, but they kind of stay there in a kind of a, oh, let's get this life finished with. Well, surely the Christian faith is more than that. Now, these can be good Christian people, and God will be kind to them, of course. But what a pity to think like that, when we needn't think like that at all. He goes on further, you see. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tabernacle, in this body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, we don't want to be without a body, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That is our desire. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you find the same thing, you see. It talks about those who have died before the second coming, so they are disembodied spirits, so they get their bodies, and those who are on the earth are changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then you see, the whole creation groaning for the event of the second coming, and the culmination of all things, and the redemption of even the physical world included, all yearning and groaning for the great event. Then shall we say, death is swallowed up in victory, and the things of death are done with. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, it's the same thing. So now, in a sense, we rejoice and we are satisfied in Christ, yet we groan for the fullness of our redemption, and that we may be clothed upon. Our hope is well established, because it leans and stands on our faith. The application. In Dr. Lloyd-Jones's book, he gave an illustration, which I meant to remember the particular illustration, it has escaped me, but it was a very lovely one. It was the diary of a 10 or 12-year-old girl who was a Christian. And he quotes from the diary. Her father has just died. And so that evening, in writing her diary, this is what she puts. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken my dear father into glory and to be with him. Now, what does that mean? That families at that time, godly families, were living in a spiritual dimension. They had disciplined and spiritually trained their minds by the grace of God to think and regard every event in their lives in a spiritual way. Job. They told him to curse God. His wife did. His friend said, there must have been something wrong somewhere in your life, when he lost his children and lost his property and lost his health. And so it was the same each time. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And for you young people who are more or less finishing your examinations now, and results and things coming, you may have results that are satisfying. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You may have disappointing results. Just the same. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Many of you may have what you want in life, and during your life you'll be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Many of you will not get a tenth of what you'd hope to get. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you see that when we gather together on the Lord's Day and we take our places on the floor in the gallery here, and we sit in these pews and we pray and we sing, who are we? The heritage of God, says Peter. The heritage of God. We are the Lord's people. They all have joy. They all have burdens. They have cares. Yet they all have God. And all can cast their care upon God. There are joys, there are bereavements, there are terrible tragedies, there are disappointments, there are overwhelming delights. There are all sorts of things. But what shall we say each Lord's Day? Shall we say, let us have this day as a day for total misery? Or shall we have this day for a day of total delight? No. We have each Lord's Day the same. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is your story this week? My story is one of sorrow this week. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is your story? My story is one of undeserved joy. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you capturing it? We live in the dimension of hope. Not I hope so, but hope that has substance. And knowing this is only the beginning of our story. This is only the peripheral of it, even though we are in Christ. As wonderful as it is to be in Christ, there is an improvement, you know, to be with Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And ultimately then, the scheme of things, clothed with our new bodies and the fullness of our redemption. So we have this balance. We rejoice and we hope and we delight in the hope of the gospel. And we groan for the fullness of redemption. We also groan because of the sin, the disobediences of our own lives too. And how we see the world. And yet, we have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. Help us, O Lord, as thy people here. Oh, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the person of Christ. We thank thee for the triune God. We thank thee for the possibility for a human being to live a holy life. And we thank thee, O Lord, that one day we shall be enveloped in these things. For that indeed shall be glory for us. For thy name's sake, amen.